Morning, First Baptist. Excited to be back with you. I love preaching here. I love babies. So getting to preach here on the occasion of babies and hopefully be a blessing to the Fujiwaras and you guys, I'm very excited about that. Please take out a copy of God's Word. That's why we're here. We're going to be in John chapter 20. Only two verses, really, verses 19 through 20, but they are a good two verses. I'm going to begin first with two headlines that have recently caught my eye. These headlines are your hook. I like not only preaching, but explaining and talking about preaching as I preach. If you think about it, what we're doing here is weird. I've recently set in some long sermons and have had a hard time listening and paying attention for them. I'm like, wow, we don't do this very much anymore outside of this context. So it's our job to help you listen better. Preaching books often talk about a hook. I'm supposed to set the hook at the beginning to try to catch and grab your attention and to compel you and draw you in and convince you to listen. Why should you listen to me for 45 minutes this beautiful Sunday morning? Well, here's your hook. Two headlines. These were two recent Fridays back to back. The first was in Newsweek, and Newsweek ran a headline that went, "Americans suffering at rate rarely reached." Even apart from the wonderful alliteration there, rate rarely reached, it is a striking headline. How are Americans suffering at a rate rarely reached? Well, the rate rarely reached there is a survey of the people's perception of the quality of their lives. These are people who are increasingly categorizing their lives as suffering, according to this Life Evaluation Index. So Americans are generally more pessimistic about the quality of their lives. And then the article concludes saying, it's hard to pinpoint why that is actually the case. So that's headline one. Headline two. This is the Washington Post a few weeks ago. You probably saw this one. Here it was. New York City designates social media a public health hazard. Loved that headline. Another headline went with social media declared an environmental toxin. It's wonderful. I generally don't love what our government does. I'm not even sure our government should be making declarations like this. I don't know. I don't care. But I love that these people, who at least sometimes seem like they can't really get anything right, even they get that social media is dumb and dangerous, and it's bad for you, and it's particularly bad for young people. So stop it. But why? Why is social media a public health hazard? It's many reasons, but the article focuses on the dangerous and the addictive aspects of all these apps. And that nature, the addictive nature, is specifically part of their design. Tech companies simply want to grab you and capture you and commodify your attention. They make money. The result for you, according to the article, is feelings of loneliness, isolation, and depression. Again, particularly in young people. Why? Why does the use of this media result in feelings of loneliness and isolation? There's many reasons. I won't get in on a soapbox and go on a long tirade, but I will simply focus on two of them. Because social media actually drives and focuses your attention on yourself, and social media creates the illusion of connection and community while actually hindering and harming connection and community. It feels like presence when it's actually absence. That's what we're talking about this morning. We are talking about presence. You know that you are constantly talking to yourself, you're constantly observing your situation and your circumstances and evaluating it and weaving those things into a narrative. Right, what kind of narrative are you telling yourself? Is it a comedy or a tragedy? Is it a happy story or a sad story? You need to know what kind of story you find yourself in. And what we've just seen is that Americans increasingly perceive suffering at a rate rarely reached, in part because they perceive that they are in a bad story, and they perceive that they are in a bad story in part because of and through the lens of this social media that focuses on us on ourselves and hinders and harms connection and community with others. God's word is here in part to tell us what kind of story we're actually in, to tell us who the author of that story is, to tell us who the main actor in that story is, to tell us the plot purpose of the story, the resolution, and the good ending of that story. So, whatever story you're telling yourself in life, you're going to experience really dark and difficult things. There are going to be troubles and tribulations. There's going to be great potential for discouragement and despair. What can we do about that? What hope can there be when things are bad and we are sad? Well, presence is going to be the answer this morning. The Bible is a story all about the presence of God. Our passage this morning is a story all about the presence of God. Our help and our hope must revolve all around the presence of God. So let's get to it. The main thing I want you to see this morning, we'll spend most of our time in our first point. I simply want you to see the present Christ. That's how our passage begins, with Christ present. Everything else is going to flow from that. Everything you're ultimately looking for flows from that. But John is going to emphasize for us two things. Point number two, we will see first peace in the presence of Christ, and then point number three, we will close with gladness in the presence of Christ. And I desperately want peace and gladness. So let's see what God's word has to say about those things for us this morning. I will read our text in John chapter 20. We're jumping right into the middle of a narrative. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. I will read for you verses 19 through 23 of John 20, though we'll really focus on 19 and 20. But I encourage you to pay close, active attention to the reading of God's word. This is what God himself wants to say to you today. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's stop there. Let's begin our time first with a word of prayer. Bow with me. Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit, as we have just confessed together. Father, I believe that apart from the Holy Spirit in this time, we will and can accomplish nothing of spiritual, lasting, eternal value. Father, I also believe that the Holy Spirit works through your living and active word. We now come before that word. Father, we now enter into your presence through the mediation of your word. And we ask that you would help us. Father, I ask that you would help me. Please help the preaching of your word. Father, I ask that you would help me and then every one of us in here as we hear and receive and respond to the word. Father, we would see Jesus. We ask that you would show us Christ. Father, there are people who have entered into this place experiencing only absence. Father, people who are discouraged, people who are depressed, people who are doubting and fearful and hurting. Father, I pray that they would understand in Christ the always kind, compassionate, peaceful presence of Christ. I pray that you would show us that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, and that he is for us and that he is working for our good. Father, there are amazing things that you can work through your word. I cannot do those things, but you can. And so we ask now, please work. Show us Christ. Help us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, we begin with the very much present Christ, which is very much amazing because the Christ who is present in our text, alive in our text, just died And death is sort of the definition of absence. You'll sometimes see it in a movie or a show. There will be a death, and someone will attempt to bring comfort by saying something like, well, she'll always be with you. Don't say that, because it's not true. We've got to start taking death a little more seriously. Life is so good because death is so bad. We just experienced a death in our church on Thursday, and we're still kind of just feeling the heaviness and the weight of that. Death is bad, and that fact is what makes life so good. The gospel is such good news because death is such bad news. Apart from Christ, it is in no way true that others will always be with us in death. Death is the king of terrors. Death is the great intrusion. Death is the enemy. Death is absence. And yet Christ has died, and he is here very much present. And then when we step back and we read this in light of the whole storyline of Scripture, it's actually even better than we think. Look there at verse 19. Look at our first verse. Pay attention to how John writes. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Stop. Why did John do that? Why did he write it like that? It's kind of redundant. He could have just said, on the evening of that day, the doors being locked where the disciples were. He didn't. He said, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now look back at verse 1 of our chapter. We didn't read it. Look at verse 1. Here's how the chapter opens. Chapter 19 ends with verse 41, Jesus dead and laid in a tomb. Then 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week. You guys are in Luke right now, one of the synoptic gospels. And throughout those gospels, Jesus has been teaching that the Son of Man must suffer and die on the third day and rise again. So it should be striking when John doesn't say 3 days later, or on the third day after his death, but instead says on the first day of the week. And now here in verse 19, he says it again, that day, the first day of the week. I used to be a runner. Some of you were impressed. Last year I ran a half marathon and then I came here and preached. I'm a runner no more. I'm about to turn 40 and I'm broken and I can't do it anymore. I'm getting old. But when I did run, I had a start of a run mantra, which was the first mile is the worst mile, right? You want to stop every single run within the first mile. You got to push through that first mile. The first mile is the worst mile. Now, for me, the first mile is the only mile. That's it. Oh, well. But this is the opposite of that. The first day is not the worst day, but it's the best day. The first day, this day, the Lord's day, is of first importance. And John is trying to indicate that to us in how he writes. And John is trying to connect this first day in our text to the first day. He is trying to connect this Genesis to that Genesis, this beginning to the beginning. John loves Genesis. The very first verse is the best verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is true, everything else follows. Verse 3 of Genesis 1. And on the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. All right, so God's first word is light, and light is life. So God's first word is life. God's word is life, because God is life. That's the whole point of the story. From beginning to end, it is a story of life. The beginning and end of a story or a section of Scripture goes a long way in telling you what all the stuff in the middle is about. We're in our Bible study. We've been in the glorious Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 for the last 2 months. Verse 3 begins, blessed be God, bless God, praise God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then the section ends in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So we begin with praise and we end with praise, which tells us that the whole thing is about praise. The right recognition and response of the glory and grace of this God who has done everything to save his people, to give them life. In the beginning and end, make that
clear. Well, how does the whole Bible begin and end? What begins and it ends with presence. It begins and ends with God with his people. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. The king is creating his kingdom. He is creating life. And then he creates the special place of his presence where he will be with his people in perfect fellowship and communion with his people. Relationship. Relationship is life. Relationship is happiness. God is life. God is the God of happiness. And so true life and happiness are found only in relationship with him. That's what you were made for. You have a purpose. You have a telos. You have a design. And that's how the Bible begins. And what the garden's all about. The presence of God with his people. What about the end of the story? Revelation 21:3. I've been thinking about this in the face of death. I love this verse. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the end of the story, and it's a good ending. I cannot conceive of a better ending. No more death. But notice that preposition repeated three times there. With. God. With. Man. Presence. The beginning of the story. The end of the story. And thus everything else in between is ultimately all about presence. The question the Bible is answering is how can the holy and happy presence of God be restored to sinful, unhappy man? And the answer the Bible gives is covenant. You thought I was going to say Jesus. You didn't expect that, did you? You thought I was going to say Jesus. But this is what covenant is about. Look down at verse 23 of our text back in John 20. I'm going to I'm just going to avoid it and tackle it today. Ask your pastor what this means. No time. If you forgive the sins of any, if you withhold forgiveness. What in the world does that mean? I actually believe that that's a church membership verse. You can go listen to my sermon on it if you are interested. I'm not going to make the case right now. But church membership is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. My wife is stuck with me for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That is an oath that I took before God himself. Covenants are for solemn, serious, significant relationship. And covenants are about communion, committed communion. I adore alliteration. I annoyingly adore alliteration. I alliterate to annoy my people. So I came up with my own covenant definition one day. Check this out. Covenant, conditions, creator, creature, communion. Come on, that is a grammatically correct and complete sentence, all consisting of C's. Covenant, conditions, creator, creature, communion. Now, it took me like 2 or 3 years to realize that's not a very clear or clarifying definition, and nobody was helped by that definition, so I gave it up. It entertained only me. But the basic idea is that covenant is about communion. When you hear covenant, I want you to think communion, relationship, the relationship between God and man, the holy God and sinful man. Covenant is how that can happen. Covenant is how presence is possible. I was reading through Exodus recently. The second half of Exodus can feel like it was designed to be read by architects or general contractors or interior designers, right? There's the very detailed plans of the tabernacle, and then there's the very detailed execution of the plans for the tabernacle. Why so much detail to this tabernacle? And the answer is presence. In the heart of the tabernacle, in Exodus 25, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I give to you, his law, his word. So the ark of God's covenant contains the witness of God's
word. And words are how we communicate and how we have communion. We reveal ourselves and we relate to one another through words. God puts his word in the covenant. And what happens at the ark? There I will meet with you. There I will speak with you. So presence. And then right after the ark, there's this table and there's bread, and it's the table and the bread of the presence. Okay, the whole thing, the whole story is about the presence of God. And once you start to see it, you can't not see it. And then you keep going and you read through the tabernacle. I won't go through all the details and your presence and presence and presence. And then you get to this veil all of a sudden. And it says, the veil shall separate for you from the holy place. The holy place from the most holy. So there's presence in this place, but then there's also separation in this place. Why? Well, it's because of our sin. Our children love a book called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. Parents, if you don't have it, check it out. It's a great little book. But there's a hooky, catchy refrain throughout the book. Because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, you can't come in. First man and the first woman sin. They're cast out of the garden. They're separated from the place and the presence of God, separated from the God of life, the place of life. There's a cherub and a flaming sword guarding the garden. Our sin bars us from the presence of God, the holy presence, the happy presence of God. And that's why Christ has come. That's why Christ has died. He has done it because of sin. He has done it because of my sin. With God is life. Sin rejects God. Sin separates us from life. The wages of sin is death. But God, but the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who took on flesh to take on sin, to live for us, die for us, and then rise again, taking care of the sin that separates, paying the death debt that is absence. That's what he has done. That's the only way for presence to be restored. That's what the whole Bible is about. That's what we should be all about. And now, we're finally ready to go back and be all about our text. So look at it again now. Presence. Hopefully, it's everywhere. I've annoyed you. Presence is what the Bible is about. Verse 19 indicates first day, new beginning, new life, just like Genesis 1:1. But notice how our scene actually begins. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, in John, Jews equals Jewish religious authorities. John doesn't use that as an ethnic designation, but as a designation for the religious leaders, those who are opposed to Christ. Why would the disciples be fearing them? Because they just killed Jesus. But hold on, look back at verse 18. The story before this, Mary saw the risen Christ first. And Mary was sent and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. So the disciples at this point have been told the story before that. John and Peter have raced to the tomb. I love that John mentions that he was faster than Peter and he got there before him. He beat him in the race. So they've been to the tomb. They've seen the empty tomb. Verse 8 tells us that John believes. But now here they all are, gathered together behind locked doors. I assume the women are there as well. They've seen and they've heard these things, and they are still afraid. And it is in the context of all of this that the kindness of Christ shines forth all the more. Back to verse 19, look at it. Jesus came and stood among them. There's the presence, the risen Christ, the victorious over death Christ. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the presence restoring Christ is right there with them. Everything depends upon the presence of Christ. Jesus came and stood among them. Everything depends upon the presence of Christ. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Everything depends upon the presence of Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are promises from the risen, reigning Christ to all of his disciples. If you are in Christ, then Christ is very much present with you
regardless of what you perceive or feel. We sometimes perceive absence. We sometimes feel absence. In Christ, it's always a lie. It's never true. It's never reality. We just can't see it. We just can't perceive it. Christ is with us always. Christ is present with his people. And what is the result of the presence of Christ? Well, everything, of course, but let's start with point number two. Let's see what John focuses on. Let's shift now and start to look at some of the results and first, peace in the presence of Christ. We're finally going to finish verse 19. Don't miss the finish of verse 19. We're told the disciples are afraid. John highlights that the doors are locked because they are afraid. Then Jesus comes and stands among them. How does he do that? No idea. I don't know. Many assume that the risen Christ with a glorified body can pass through walls. It's possible. It doesn't say that. Maybe the miracle is that he can open locked doors. I don't know. Alo Hamora. Either way, it's not the point. The point is the presence of Christ. The point is the word of Christ. Let's step out. What's happening right now? What has happened right before this? The disciples have failed utterly and entirely. They're failures. They are fearful. They must be full of confusion. Mary's probably there. They are hearing Mary's testimony. John is believing in some form. Peter, who knows? But they're clearly not all on the same page yet, or Jesus wouldn't do what he does in the next verse. So there's a lack of clarity. There's confusion. There's probably conflict. Conflict among themselves. Undergirding all that is probably the feeling that they might have, that they might be in conflict with the Lord himself. They didn't believe him. They left him. They let him down. Wait, he's risen? Is he mad? What's he going to do? There could be conflict within and conflict without. And there's nothing worse than both internal conflict and external conflict. Augustine writes of a time in his Confessions, a time of great grief, and this line has always stuck with me. I became a puzzle to myself. Have you ever felt that, or you just can't even understand yourself? Can't even figure out yourself. What's going on in my own conflicted little heart here? So there's internal conflict. There's confused, unclear thoughts, and that's agony. There might be external conflict. We've already seen that relationship is life. Conflict then strikes at the heart of the thing that is life. That's why relational conflict is so difficult and so painful. It's because relationship is so important. And external conflict only results in further internal conflict, and it all cycles and spirals into more external conflict. Also, have you experienced maybe the perception of conflict with God himself? Right? Have you really struggled with that? Like, am I in conflict with the holy God? Yeah, we're psychoanalyzing these guys. We don't know all the specifics of what's going on. But there's obvious fear. There's probably confusion. There's the possibility of conflict among themselves, the possibility of the perception of conflict with Christ himself. Now into verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. What a perfect word. What a wonderful word. Right into the middle of the fear and the confusion and the conflict. In John, the first word that the failed disciples hear out of the mouth of the risen Christ is a word of peace. It is the word peace. Shalom in Hebrew. Irene in Greek. That Greek word we think, iro, we think it comes from that, which means to join together into a whole. Right? So peace is wholeness. Remember, peace is not just the absence of something, it's the presence of something. It's wellness. It's rightness. Peace, Christ says. Peace, my fearful, failed, confused, conflicted disciples. How wonderful that Christ's first word was peace, not rebuke. Peace, not blame. Peace, not any word about their complete failure, their abandonment and denial of him, their sin. It was sin. What they did was sin. Even then, his first word is peace. Truly, John 7:46, no one ever spoke like this man.
And no one ever loved like this man. No one ever comforted like this man. Imagine the relief, the instantaneous move from conflict to peace, from fear to rest, from grief to relief, all at this one word from Christ. And he repeats it. Verse 21, he said to them again, "Peace be with you." Right, this is the true eulogy, which literally means good word. This is the true benediction, Latin, the good saying or good word, peace. This is the fulfillment of what Christ has been promising to them and to us. This is what Christ is all about. This is what his work is all about. This is what God in Christ is doing in you and for you. This is why Christ is named in a text that we cannot keep only using on Christmas, Isaiah 9:6. He is the Prince of Peace. The angels announce at his birth, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. And why did we need peace? How is Christ the Prince of Peace bringing peace? Two verses before that, Ephesians 2:12, Paul says that we were separated from Christ. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near, presence, by the blood of Christ. That's how Christ is our peace. His blood is our peace. Because sin is conflict with the Creator God of life and peace and joy himself. Romans 5:10, because we were sinners, we were enemies of God. That's conflict. You don't want to be enemies with the transcendent God of all power and glory, the one who is the very center of reality. But it's while we were enemies with that God that we were reconciled to that God by the death of his Son. And so, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news, the gospel, is an announcement of peace. First and foremost, it's an announcement of vertical peace, peace with God. Sin is conflict, it's separation, it's absence from the God of life. Christ, our mediator, our substitute, our sacrifice, is our peace. He is the only peace with God. And that is the only thing that you ultimately need. All conflict is rooted in sin. All conflict is rooted either in our enmity with God, or after we have been objectively granted peace with God by grace through Christ, all conflict is ultimately rooted in our struggle to remember and realize our peace with God. There would be no conflict were there no sin. And so Jesus, knowing what was coming, knowing all the conflict, knowing that the disciples would fail, he kept telling them on their last night together, arguably one of the best, sweetest, most wonderful parts of Scripture, right? John 14-17, 13-17, that upper room discourse, just Jesus and the 11. And that whole night, hours, a couple of nights before this, he tells them, and he begins in 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Right? Troubled equals not at peace. And I love what he says, let not your hearts be troubled. How? Well, believe in God. Believe also in me. We would call Jesus a miserable comforter today if we had troubled hearts and he came to us and said, oh, believe in God. We call that miserable counsel. It's how Christ counsels. Jesus is not only the Prince of Peace, but he is wonderful counselor. And so in that last night with him, he kept telling them, 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I love that. And how many of us are conflicted and plagued with troubled hearts? Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled. And his promise of peace there comes right after his promise of the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. and will be in us. The Spirit of peace who is present with us. He repeats it in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. It's the very end of his last night with them, teaching them for three long chapters, words, words, words. And he says, hey, it's my words. I have said these things to you. I am teaching you that purpose, words, that you may have peace. So the peace is found in the Spirit. Peace is found in the Word. The Spirit and the Word are all about this Christ who is our peace. The point is that the point of everything that Christ is doing is peace. The presence of the Prince of Peace brings peace. And he is present with them, and he is present with you. And he speaks that peace to them, and then he repeats that peace to them, and he speaks that peace to you, and he repeats that peace to you again and again and again. Philippians 4:6, Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything. I really dislike that verse sometimes. I'm anxious. Don't be anxious. Thanks, Paul. How? Verse 5. It says right before that, the Lord is at hand. That's how. Presence. The rest of verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So prayer is how we realize the presence of God. Prayer is how we enter into the presence of God. He is near. He can hear. We must speak. We must believe. I need to get the anxious, conflicted thoughts out of my head and into his hands, and I do that through prayer. And the result, by the grace of God, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a promise we have in God's word. We just don't believe the things that God tells us in his word. So you can have peace with God. Here's how. Here's how it goes. I'm telling you the means through which you can receive this peace. And it's the realization of the objective peace that we have with God that results in our increased experience of the subjective peace of God. It's only as we realize this, like Ephesians 1:3, as we realize that we already possess every spiritual blessing. You already have it. It's only as you realize that you have that already that you will begin to rest and to stop seeking and struggling and striving and killing yourself as you seek blessing, as you seek good somewhere else. It's only as we realize that we truly are already at peace with God entirely by the grace of God that we will begin to experience the effects of that and all the conflict that remains both within and without. Christ present means peace. And it means more. Point number 3. Last one. Gladness in the presence of Christ. The point of the whole storyline is peace, and the point of the whole storyline of Scripture is gladness. The whole Bible is really God's response to Genesis 3:1-7. It's his response to our sin that separated us from his holy, happy presence. I can never remember what I say in various places, so I might have done this here. I know I've done it at North Shore, but I'm obsessed with Psalm 16, and I've been obsessed with Psalm 16 for a long time, and I'm obsessed with it because I don't really understand it. But I come back to verse 11 of Psalm 16 again and again and again. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Remember, we're always seeking happiness. We're always seeking joy. We're always seeking pleasure in all that we do. And here's this verse that says, here's where it is. It's in God's presence. Here's where you find it. And it should be obvious that in his presence is fullness of joy only because he himself is the God of full joy. He has perfect peace. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect communion, delighting in and enjoying one another. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And that's what we're being brought into. Full joy. And that's it. That should be all that we want. All men seek happiness all the time in all that they do. Everything I do and choose is because I believe it in some way will promote my happiness. We are joy seekers because we were created for joy. See it in our text. Look at verse 20. Back to John, verse 20. See first the kindness of the Lord. There's confusion and there's lack of clarity. Alive, but you were dead. Dead people don't come back from the dead. This is hard to believe. Hard to believe for us. It was hard to believe for them. Look how kind he is to show himself to them. He gives them evidence, proof, confirming the truth and reality of his physical, bodily resurrection. Whatever happened with Jesus and entering into the room, he did it with a physical body. Verse 20, when he had said this peace, he showed them his hands and his side. Here it is. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I love the beauty and the simplicity of that line. I'm glad that John included it. I'm glad that this is what God is up to, his glory and our gladness. I can't help but sound like Piper here because he's correct. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That has to be correct. All he did was steal that from Jonathan Edwards, and all Jonathan Edwards did is steal that from the Bible. And we hear it so much, but I think we still generally tend to miss it. God is for our gladness. And God knows that we will only find true gladness in him. My children are not honored when I'm bored with them. When I'm moody and grumpy, like, yeah, okay, I know I'm supposed to spend time with you, but I'd rather be reading a book. It doesn't honor them. God is not honored when we are bored with him. God is not honored when we are more interested in sports than him. Yes, the Tar Heels beat Duke last night, and I'm wearing the tie. I'm excited. But it's not that important. It doesn't matter. God is not honored when we are more attentive to social media than we are to him. I do not honor him when I mope around complaining and grumpy about how hard things are when he has been eternally kind to me in Christ. He is not honored as the infinitely beautiful and valuable one when I more treasure other things and when I am more drawn to other things that are comparatively nothing. God wants your joy more than you do. And God knows where your joy is found much better than you do. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is something like peace that Jesus talked a lot about their last night together. This is the fulfillment of his promise there. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you. Again, here are my words. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's what the risen Christ, God himself, is doing for you. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you joy. He says, I'm going to give you my joy, full joy. 16:20, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. 21 is the famous verse, the sorrow of the woman giving birth, and that sorrow turning to joy. Right? The Fujiwaras have just experienced that. There's joy now because life has been born into the world. Verse 22, John 16. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I think there's a dual reference there. I think Jesus is talking about the disciples in this text that we're reading and them seeing the risen Lord. I think he's also talking there about the Holy Spirit and the joy that we can have in seeing Christ through the Spirit and the joy that we will have when Christ returns, all of the things. It's all about joy. In 17:13, he even prayed for your joy 2,000 years before you were born. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Okay, so that last night, peace, 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 joy, joy, joy. This is what he's doing. The word joy, I love this. It's chara in the Greek, C-H-A-R-A, and it's built on the same root word as the Greek word for grace, which is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. So true joy is simply gladness because of grace. And if all this is true, God has been infinitely gracious to us in Christ. And thus we have infinite reason to be glad. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord.
Earlier in verse 15, Jesus asked Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? And why are we weeping? Why are we sad?" For many reasons, significant reasons. There can be a multitude of reasons why we might be sad, but sometimes at least, we are sad because we cannot see the Lord. And we do not see the Lord. Are you looking for the Lord? Are you looking to the Lord? Where do you expect to find happiness? A true happiness is found in looking for the right things from the right things. Sadness comes when we look for the wrong things from the right things. As in, like, God, that's the right thing. Hey, you promised to make me healthy and wealthy. I am not either of those things, so I'm sad. But again, that's the wrong thing because he never promised me that. Or sadness comes when we look for the wrong things from the wrong things. Being liked and affirmed on social media will make me happy. More money will satisfy me. This sinful relationship will bring me joy. Wrong things from the wrong things. Happiness is looking for the right things from the right things. Expectations. What do you expect out of this life? Comfort is one of my great besetting idols. We have a family phrase. Everyone has their own little weird family phrases. This is a good family phrase, I think, but it can become a manifestation of my idol. My kids know what I'm saying when I say DBD, DBD. Don't be difficult. That's our thing. Don't be difficult. I strongly dislike difficulty, and I strongly struggle greatly with people who seem to delight in being difficult. Don't be difficult. That's fine. That's good. Don't be. But it can become an idol for me because I demand that my life be easy and comfortable and smooth. But God never promises us a difficult, free life. In fact, Christ specifically promises us the opposite. I read for you John 16:33 a moment ago, but I only read part of it because I love the first part of it and I'd rather ignore the second part. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And I stopped. He doesn't stop. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, you will have trouble. Difficulty is a definite. But Christ promises peace and gladness in the midst of difficulty. He promises the possibility of calm, settled, glad hearts in the midst of whatever storm may be raging around you. And that is only possible in the knowledge of the truth that he has already overcome both your sin, death itself, and the whole world that is set in opposition to him and you. And that means that we must learn that we do not and cannot look to those things to find our happiness. And that starts first with realizing how much each and every one of us is still prone to looking for our happiness in the things of the world and in ourselves. We cannot expect and demand that everything go comfortably and well for ourselves in this world because Christ never promises that. But he promises infinitely and eternally better than that. And we will only begin to experience true happiness and peace as we begin to look to those things, the things that are above the heavenly places and not the things that are below. Isn't it so simple? The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, were I a better preacher and less long-winded, we would have had a fourth point here, but I spared you. We would have talked about mission in the presence of Christ. Let me at least draw your attention to this because it relates to what we just saw, I think. You see it in verse 21 there. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We could have taken another 10 minutes. Could have guilt-tripped you. I could have told you and made you feel bad about how terrible you are at evangelism and all that. I'm not going to do that. I could have given you some practical tips and training about sharing your faith, which isn't bad, but it often doesn't help. Most of us know what we should be doing, and most of us know how to do it, but we still don't, which means more guilt and more training may not be what we all really need. It's not complicated. You are sent. Jesus is alive. Now tell somebody. Mary, I have seen the Lord. That's all evangelism is. But you see, it's this third point that is the key. It's why we're stopping here, and it's why I want to leave you with this. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And have you seen the Lord? Are you glad? Because that's the fuel, and that's the fire for the mission. That's the motive for the mission. That's why the order of our text is so neat and so important. It's risen, present Christ. It's entirely all that's by grace. Then it's peace. Then it's gladness. Then the mission follows. We're going to continue to struggle with the mission until we begin to truly grasp the glory and the grace of the Lord and be glad in and for and with him. Doesn't mean we don't need classes and training. Doesn't mean we don't need practical advice. Doesn't mean we don't need some plain old grit and discipline when it comes to our mission. Just tell your coworkers that you're a Christian. If you haven't done that yet, it's a great place to start. Does everybody around you know that you're a Christian? Start there. Invite somebody to church. Ask someone if you can pray for them. Tell someone that you have seen the Lord and that he is good. All that is good. But this is foundational. Our growing communion with and gladness in the presence of the Lord. It starts with realizing that this whole thing is about presence. The presence of the holy God with his sinful people entirely by grace. We increasingly realize that presence by faith as the Spirit does his work through his living and active word. Lord willing, as that word is preached in this place, as you are reading that word individually, as you are reading that word in smaller groups together, that's how it happens. We increasingly realize that this presence comes with peace and gladness as we behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed. Americans are suffering at a rate rarely reached. People are miserable because of the toxic health hazard of social media. We have such an opportunity to announce the glad tidings of great joy that we have seen the Lord and that we are glad in him. Let's give ourselves to seeing the Lord by faith through his word. You can't and won't do this without his word. You can't and won't experience peace and gladness apart from the living and active word that communicates life. Because it's that word, that's where God is present. That's how he works. Fix and fill your mind with the word of God that can minister to you the very joy of the risen Christ himself. And if you don't know what that means or how to go about starting that, talk with someone around you. Talk to Pastor Harry. Talk to one of the deacons. Get some help. What would it look like to begin to actively and intentionally fix my mind on Christ through his wonderful word? Isaiah 26:3, I'll close with this. Chew on this one this week. I love this verse. Been thinking about it. This is the favorite verse of the lady who lost her mother on Thursday, so it's been on my mind. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why would a mind be stayed on him? Oh, because he trusts you. So the only person who will have that peace is the person whose mind is fixed on God because he trusts him. So through his word, by his grace, in reliance on the Holy Spirit, work to stay your mind on God because he will always stay with you. He is present with you always, and there is great peace and gladness to be found in him. Let's pray. Father, may we find peace and gladness in your presence this very morning and increasingly day to day as we live our normal and often difficult lives. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our Prince of Peace. We thank you that he has come to perfectly and fully and completely and finally do everything that was required to solve a debt that was eternally big, a debt that we chose and pursued with great zeal, and yet he has chosen us and pursued us with great zeal, and he has loved us perfectly in living and dying and rising again in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, forgive us for how apathetic and bored we sometimes are with these most wonderful and eternal of truths. Give us eyes to see your goodness and your grace and your glory in Christ. Father, for anyone who has come into this place today who does not know you, who has no peace with you, Father, I pray that today would be the day that you would move them from death to life, that you would grant them new birth, that you would grant them repentance and faith as they would turn away from sin and turn to the Christ who is life and peace and gladness. Father, use the ministry of First Baptist Church here to spread the good news of the gospel of peace to this neighborhood and to this city. Father, save sinners as the word is proclaimed from this pulpit, and then as the word is proclaimed from the individual lives of each and every one of these members. Father, I pray that you would give them an increasing gladness in the Lord that would overflow into an increasing love for one another and an increasing desire for others to see the Lord and be glad. Father, we desperately need your help. So we ask for it now as we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.